Take your Bibles and turn with me this morning to the book of Colossians, Colossians chapter 1. We're continuing our sermon series on what we're calling pastoral prayers for the church. Kind of sounds kind of boring maybe a little bit, like, man, I want something a little bit, you know, with a better logo or a snazzier title. But hopefully, if you've been here the previous 2 weeks, you've been here and you've understood, you've been blessed by what we're learning about prayer. It's a great tool for us to go through what we're doing. We're just looking at certain prayers in the Bible. And basically, as a means to teach us how to pray. Pretty much across the board, I can say, I think, that one of the signs of our spiritual maturity is the content of our prayers. You want to know where you are, know where someone else is, pray. We're to pray like children. Jesus says we're to pray with childlike faith. There's nothing wrong with simple prayers. The problem is that our prayers, if we're not extremely vigilant and careful, will become very, very self-centered and become very, very just about us and our own little world. And it is good for us and refreshing to us to look into Scripture and to see the things for which we are to pray. Okay? Nothing wrong with praying for our own needs. We're told to do that. We're told to cast all our cares, all our anxieties upon the Lord, for He cares for us. There's nothing, absolutely nothing wrong with that. Don't hear that. But it is good for us to go look and see the content, what held the most weight in other people's prayers, or what was given the most attention. And we're going to do that in one of my favorite prayers in the entire Bible, and that is the one that's located in Colossians 1. Paul is writing to a church that he has never met, all right? Paul wrote to the Ephesians, and he actually planted the Ephesian church there in Ephesus. And so he's writing to people he knew, even though, well, Ephesians really isn't a good example because it was a circular letter, so there were some people he didn't know. Philippians, he planted the church at Philippi, and so he's writing to people he knows. But when it comes to the church in Colossae, he does not know these Christians. One of his fellow workers, a fellow by the name of Epaphras, had gone there, preached the gospel, and people had gotten saved. There was a church there. And so Epaphras has come back to Paul, who is at this time in prison. He is chained. And tells him of the good news of what's going on in Colossae, and then also some concerns that is going on there in Colossae. And so Paul is writing on behalf sort of Epaphras, tells him. Now he is writing the church at Colossae, a church that he doesn't know. And we'll see what he says here. Let's stand as we read God's word together. We're thankful for this. We acknowledge that without it, we would know nothing. None of this would comes natural to us. It's by the Spirit. God has given us his word through his prophets and apostles. And he has done so in a manner that has been preserved for us to this day. And so we stand here holding open the very word of God, God's word to us and for us. And this is what it says in verse 9. Paul says, "And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin." Father, before we turn to the word of the Lord, we stop to turn first to the Lord of the Word. We pray that by your Spirit, we are able to understand and comprehend today, what is your will, that we might, as a result, and by your grace, have the strength to live a life worthy of you, fully pleasing to you in our actions, reactions, thoughts, and just daily activities. By your grace, we pray. For your glory, we pray. And in your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen. Thank you. You can be seated. As I said, prayer, prayer is meant for us as a tool to again lay our burdens before the Lord. But as we use the Bible and look at those prayers there and how we should be praying, prayer is also a means whereby we can put the burdens of the Lord on our hearts, His priorities on our hearts. And so such a study like this kind of just teaches us how we should approach God. Like I said, someone's praying will reveal their theology. My wife, to this day, hates and almost refuses to pray in front of me. She thinks that I'm like she's going to say something wrong, and I'm going to know it. And so she's a little intimidated by that. And I'm like, honey, you're my wife. I would never think that, you know. Or I would correct you if I did hear something, but I wouldn't, you know, if you get married, you know, that's you got to look for the spots for that. All right. You just can't do that when you see it. But you know, she's aware of that fact she's afraid that, you know, she hasn't read as many books or hasn't studied as long as I have. And so it's going to reveal her theology. Well, it does reveal our theology. And a lot of our prayers, we look at it, 80, 90% probably of our prayers to God, involve requests for good health, recovery from illness. I know that was me this weekend. Everybody in my house got sick. My wife was sick earlier in the week. Hallie Kate was, you know, yelling to Ralph on Friday night. And I'm like, honey, I can't get near her. I can't get sick. I got to go Sunday. So you're going to take care of that. Dear Lord, please don't let me get sick. So, I mean, I was praying that all weekend. Safety on the road. We call them in the Baptist church, the traveling mercies. A good job, success on our exams, spiritual, emotional needs and of our children, success in the mortgage application, and you know, et cetera, et cetera. And when we look at Paul's prayers, we see that his prayers don't revolve around such things. As I said, I'm not saying that any of those things for which I just mentioned are necessarily wrong to pray for, but if the center of our prayer is far removed from the center of Paul's praying, then even our very praying may serve as a testimony to the remarkable success of the process of the paganization out there in our life and in our thought. It is imperative that we pray, not only for ourselves, but even more so for others and for this church and for other churches. You say, I don't understand, because we talk a lot around here about God being in control and being sovereign and having power. So if God's in control and his will is going to be accomplished, then why should we really pray? That doesn't make sense to me. Well, here, let me give you a real complex answer as to why we should pray. And here it is. The Bible tells us to pray. All right, that's it. All right, you may want to take time to write that down and ponder that. But Jesus didn't say, hey, if you pray sometime, here's how you pray. He said, when you pray. His disciples said, Lord, teach us to pray. And he taught them how to pray, our Father who art. So nowhere. And then we see Jesus actually in his own earthly ministry here set that example for us. And that he was just a man of prayer. He prayed before he did everything. Before he even chose his disciples, he said that he prayed all night long. Jesus needs to pray. How much more do we need to pray? But here's the deal. Not only are we just told to pray, but God's sovereignty, God's power, God's control, God's will, nowhere do we see it canceling out our responsibility to pray. What instead we find is that if God has ordained certain things to happen, he's also ordained the means by which they are to happen. All right? God has established the day I'll die. God knows that. God established how many years I'll live. I'll be checked out tomorrow. I may outlive all y'all. I doubt it, given the age difference in us all. But you know, whatever it is. But because God has sovereignly determined that, you know, he said to the gentleman who in the parable who, you know, tore down his barns and built bigger barns, he said, you fool, tonight your soul shall be required of you. So he knows that. So because God has established that, does that mean I can just stop breathing and eating? Like, I'm going to die when God says I'm going to die. Isn't that absurd to think that? No. Even though God has established it, one of the ways I'm going to reach that point is by breathing and eating, all right? That's how we do that. That's how it works, all right? And so in the same way, the fruit that God is going to bear among us in our lives and the success and the blessings that are ours in Christ Jesus don't just fall out of heaven on a tray just whenever God wants to do it. He has ordained, he has determined that the way we will access most of those is through praying. That's why James can say, you have not because you ask not. We're to pray. Paul's praying for that. He doesn't say, hey, they're Christian now. It's all taken care of. He goes, since I've heard of your faith and your love for all the things, we haven't stopped praying for you. Like he says, look at how he says here in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, should be on the screen, talking about God said, he's delivered us from such deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. You also, Corinthians, must help us by prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many. You think Paul was saying, don't worry about praying, we got this. We're Christians, we have an inheritance coming, that God's just going to give it to us? He says, no, we're going to get a blessing, and that blessing is going to come through the prayers of many. So don't ever stop praying. Don't ever stop praying for yourself, for others, for this church, for other churches. There are things that even though we know we're promised them in Scripture, that we are still told to pray for on a daily basis, okay? Give us this day our daily bread. That's a daily petition. That's a daily request. We don't just pray it one time and then maybe hit it 6 months later. In Thessalonians, Paul says, for this is God's will for you, your sanctification. We've talked about in Romans 8 where it says that those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. If you're a believer, we know that we are on a journey. If we are believers, we're on this progressive path of sanctification that's going to end, that where we should be able to see progress progressively into Christ's likeness. Now, that may not have made sense to you. We're supposed to be more holy. That's all I'm trying to say. We're supposed to look more like Jesus over time. And one day we're going to be Christ-like fully. That's God's will for us. And if you're a believer, it says that those he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. He's predestined it to happen. But listen to me. Every day, pray. Multiple times a day. God, make me more like Jesus. He works through our prayers. He wants, but here's the deal. Because one of the reasons he does that is if we receive those blessings through prayer, we'll never forget where those blessings originate. We'll be thankful people because we won't think, hey, you know, this is happening because I did something well, or I'm so good now, or I know so much. It's because we pray, we receive, ask, and it will be given to you so we can say thank you. God gets the glory in this deal. So prayer is important. Paul says, again, that we're going to receive blessing granted us through the prayers of many. Don't ever, ever forget that. So just because God's sovereign doesn't mean we can just cancel out on the praying. We need to be praying people. Honestly, we need to pray more in our PCGs. We need to pray more in our DNAs. And we need to pray more as a church collectively. And if one of the things that I've failed in leading this campus is we've just not found, we've introduced so many groups that we have failed to set aside a consistent time for the body to come together and to pray. And we are attempting to fix that, all right? We're looking for a thing that, you know, I grew up in a Baptist church. We had that Wednesday night prayer meeting, which was just mainly it was who's in the hospital and that kind of stuff. And there's nothing wrong with praying for those things, but that was all it was. So we don't want it to gravitate to that. But we're looking for things because I've experienced it. There were times early in the life of our church where I remember every morning that myself, Joshua Lambert, and a guy named Scott Shield, who some of you remember, we prayed every morning on the phone for about 45 minutes. We tried to use Skype, but Joshua always messed that up, so we just had to go to a phone call. And so, but we would pray, and it was amazing that we could see God answering our prayers. And so We're going to do more of that. That I promise. And if you've got, I'm just looking for ways to do it that it doesn't become old hat. So let's pray about that, okay? So let's look at lessons from sort of some initial things, and I need to hit this quick. As again, we've already said that Paul's praying for people that he's never met personally. How often do we do that? Do all of our prayers revolve around our own families, our own churches, our own cherished but rather small circle of friends? Nothing wrong again for praying for those people on the inside of our circles, but if that's the farthest our prayers reach, it begins to show how small and how self-centered our world really is. Paul's praying not only for people he hasn't met, but why is he praying? He says, since we heard of your faith and your love for all the saints, they became Christians. There is a church that's flourishing. Remember, Paul's in jail. What would your prayers be if you were in jail for 2 years? I know what mine would be. Where is God? Why am I here? Get me out of here. No hint of that here. Paul says, We rejoiced, giving thanks, praying always for you, that you're going to grow in the knowledge of his will and live a life worthy. It's amazing to me that he's praying for another church that he didn't plant that's having success. Now, what happens in our lives? I'm going to step on some toes, including mine. I wore my boots, so it's okay. What happens in our life when we hear of a church in Lexington that's like blowing it up? Are we happy? We're jealous. Oh, no. Tony, did you hear? I think there's another Acts 29 church coming to Lexington. Good. Don't be scared of that. Don't go there, but don't be scared of that. All right? You can't preach it because I can anyway. There's like 400,000 people around us, okay? We only got like 140 chairs, all right? We need some help. And there's some churches we don't want to succeed. They're not really even churches, not preaching the gospel, they don't believe the Bible. We don't want those, we don't rejoice when that happens. But there's some good churches out there. Good church. There's churches, we fit a niche, okay? Not everybody likes our church. Some people, we scratch where they itch, kind of. We do things the way they think it should be done. But there's people that differ from us, and if they succeed, we ought to be people, God's love in us for our brothers, to rejoice in that. And not just rejoice that God's working in it, but what does Paul do? He prays that it continues to happen, that success continues. Because whenever there's success, you can be sure there's going to be battle. There's going to be spiritual warfare there. And so what a tremendous example. I was so convicted just realizing how Paul is hearing about a church he doesn't know these people. He didn't have any really direct impact on that church. He hears it, he's rejoicing, and he's praying for more. Praying for more for people he's never met in his life. That's why we're doing this series on prayer. Because it reveals just how insufficient our prayers really are. And honestly, how, without us even knowing, this selfish, self-centered world has invaded and impacted our walk with the Lord. It can happen. Happened to me. Happens to you. And so Paul also prays. He says he hasn't stopped praying. It's not just once every now and then, but praying without ceasing. What does it mean? Does that mean he just stays on his knees and prays the entire time? No, it does not mean that. A lot of times, I don't know if you even looked in the New Testament and find that there's a specific way of praying on your knees, head bowed. In Timothy, he told Timothy that there ought to be holy men lifting up their hands to God, standing, lifting up their hands to God in prayer. And so it doesn't mean that he's always doing that. But what it refers to in terms of my leg's itching. I'm very sorry, and it's itching bad. You can pray like this too. There's different ways of praying. This is an example of a posture. It's like just staying. The way I like to think of it is, it's just staying online with God. It is a picture of just constant awareness and continual communion with God. It is taking everything that we see and relating it back to God. And then as things come to our mind, it is voicing a prayer. It may be very short, But it's just, it's being very God conscious, and it's also being very people conscious. Whether it be events or people, just being able to stay, like when our quiet time, when we, if we have a time in the morning or at night or whenever, whenever you choose to spend time with the Lord and His Word and in prayer, like whenever you say amen and close the Bible and get up, it doesn't stop there. You still go about your life, but you're still tuned into God. You're still aware of God. You're still having communion with God. And various things happen. You relate them to God, and you'll voice prayers for that. When you'll be thinking of someone, God will put someone on your mind, and you're praying. You pray for them right then. And what Paul's saying is, I haven't stopped. You're on our minds, and every time we're thinking of you, we're praying for you. Okay, we don't pray. And of course, being a Jew, he would have gotten in the custom of having certain prayer times throughout the day. He probably prayed multiple times a day at specific times. I think you can get that from Romans 1. He did that. But at the same time, he's saying without ceasing. He's just constantly praying for them. And he does that because, again, it's important. It's God's appointed means for appropriating the blessings that are ours in Christ Jesus. And there are things for which, like as I said, we should continually pray. He's praying for, as I said, I'm going to go on past this because we've already talked. Just basically, he's praying for things that continue happening, good things to continue happening. Our prayers are usually characterized by bad things that are currently happening. We want them to stop happening. Paul's praying good things will continue to happen. Again, an example. So let's look at the content. What is it that Paul's praying for these Christians in Colossae? He says, we've asking that you, verse 9, pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. All right? It is significant that that is the primary, and we're going to look at it again next week. He prays a very similar prayer for the Ephesians, which isn't shocking because he wrote Ephesians and Colossians at basically the same time. He probably finished Ephesians and then got some more papers and started writing Colossians. But they're very, if you read them like back to back, which is very easy, you'll see that they're very, very similar in a lot of things that they say and a lot of the phrases and stuff like that. And so but he's praying that they would grow, when it says they, or they would be filled with the knowledge of God's will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. So he's not just saying that they would know some facts, but he was praying that they would be filled. Sounded very Southern, didn't it? Field, all right? Like not a field you plant seeds in, all right? But field as in full, all right? I have to, yeah, anyway. Sorry about that. And the Brazilians have no idea what I'm talking about. So, and so, filled, there we go, with the knowledge of God's will, that it would dominate their life, that they would come to know God, and not just to know God, but the knowledge of his will to the point that they are filled up with it, to the point that it commands or it controls their life. Okay, understand something. These are believers. When you become a Christian, guess what? You know very little. We still live with a large degree of dimness. It's kind of like spiritual cataracts. We now can see truth, but there's a lot of cloudiness to it. What's it say? We look at what's the verse? Mirror yet dimly, or what is it, Corinthians? 2 Corinthians. That's and so Paul's saying, okay, you're believers, but here's what you, even though you're a Christian, and even though you're going to heaven, and even though you know Christ is working among you, my prayer for you now is that you would be filled with the knowledge of God, the knowledge of God and his will would command your life, dominate your life. The word there for knowledge is, again, there's the word gnosis, and is the Greek word for knowledge, but attached to this is a preposition or a little word epi, which is epinosis, which it really calls to the degree, it intensifies the meaning. It's not just some knowledge of some facts, but it's a deep knowledge, a strong knowledge, a thorough and full knowledge. It's not just out of a book or head knowledge, but it's actually been worked out in life. It's experiential. It's not just experiential, but it definitely includes that. The experience teaches as well, validates and even teaches and clarifies this knowledge. It is that type of knowledge, okay? It's not just about learning some facts or things about Christ. And it is, and honestly, here's what it is. He's wanting them to know God's will, to know God and to know his will, to be filled with his wisdom so that they can obey him. So that they can walk, that means live in a manner worthy of him. So that they can, what? Live in a manner that is fully pleasing to God. That's the purpose of this. It's not just to know some facts. You can know a lot of facts and it not even impact your life. He is praying that they would come to know God on a deeper level so as to know his will, so that they would walk in obedience. That is the will of God. Paul said in Thessalonians, this is the will of God for you, your sanctification. Make no mistake about this, believer. Grace, God's grace has rescued you. Christ's blood has removed your sin. But that does in no way give you a license to walk and live and continue in habitual sin. It is the will of God that we walk in a manner worthy of him, that we live in a manner that's fully pleasing to him, that we walk in holiness, that we walk in obedience. That obedience doesn't make us a Christian, but it validates the fact that we are Christian. We'll get to fruit in just a minute, okay? But that's the will of God. That's what he's he's praying for them, is to know God, to know what is right, what's truly true, what's truly right, what his will is, and then to be filled with that to the point that it controls our life. Jesus was big about this. When you look at Jesus, he says he made the will of the Father center in his life. He said in John, I've come to do the Father's will. I do nothing on my own. I only do what the Father tells me to do. He prayed in the garden, not my will, but yours be done. He told his disciples, the Samaritan woman came back, and they said, Samaritan woman and Jesus were hanging out at the well. The disciples came back and said, you hungry? And he said, I've already eaten. Like, eating? What'd you eat? He said, I got food you don't even know about. Like what? He said, my food is to do the will of my Father who sent me. Kind of a big deal, right? It's viewed at that point. Again, he says, 1 John says that the person that does the will of God abides forever. God's divine will is to dominate everything. It's absolutely crucial that a Christian know God's will. And the knowledge that we're talking about directly concerned with obedience. It is God-given. And it is God-given through his word. Through the Bible, through someone preaching the gospel, we learn who God is and what his will for us is. Through this, okay? So if we want to know this is going to be important for us, even as we're doing that, is to be in his word. Again, not just, you know, not just praying for facts. Like, I like facts. I like to get the facts of Scripture. It helps me better understand and comprehend the meaning. I can remember sitting down with the book of Acts in my younger days, and, you know, you got all these missionary journeys, Paul's first missionary journey, second missionary journey, third missionary journey, really confusing because he's all over the place. He's going here and there and there, he's, you know, all kinds of stuff. But I can remember just like drawing out a map and going through and like, okay, he goes from Troas, Macedonian call, over to Philippi. I can still see that in my head. And from Philippi to Thessalonica, then to Berea, then to Athens, didn't work out well there, then to Corinth. I can see that in my mind. Then over to Ephesus. Okay. I think that's the basis for what we get in the word, and through that we understand. But it's not just that. It is coming to his word, and what happens is when we come to his word, here's what happens, that we hear from God, we experience God, we learn from God, when the Spirit of God takes the Word of God and brings it home to the children of God. That's how God speaks to us. God doesn't speak to us apart from his Word. So I have to be reading my Bible to hear from God? I didn't say that, but yeah, you have to have read it. I'm sure there's some extraordinary circumstances. Like, you know, I just saw somebody did something mean to me. I decided to forgive them. I wasn't reading the Bible when I did that. No, you weren't. But where did you get that idea you were supposed to forgive them? back at, I mean, you read it someplace, right? Where was that? Okay, yeah, it's the Bible. That's what God, that's how God speaks to us. A lot of stuff, we hear God leading us and telling us how we ought to act or react. And you know what's happening there? It is the Holy Spirit doing what Jesus said the Holy Spirit would do. In John 16, I think, he said, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you in all truth. He will bring to remembrance the things I have told you. And so as we study God's word, the Holy Spirit takes that and he brings it home to us so that we not only do we know God and that he loved us first and he demonstrated it all on the cross, but we also ought to love one another. The Spirit brings that to bear on our hearts. And Paul's praying that we would be filled with that, that the knowledge of God's will that comes through truth. Jesus prayed in John 17, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. Okay? And so that's what we're talking about. So, you know, that's why we do what we do. You know, a lot of you folks are single, and honestly, you're here because you like us, but you came here first because you're looking for somebody to date. I know that. You can't fool me. People leave, you know, because obviously there's no chemistry between y'all. And so they say, here's what they say. Tony, we love the point. It's just not the best fit for me right now. Yeah, they're single and looking for somebody else. All right, so they do that. And so, but one time, there was this couple, the girl no longer goes here. She moved, like everybody else stinking does. But she moved, and she loved our church so much that her boyfriend went to another church that she'd met. And so they would, like, take turns. And so she brought her boyfriend to our church, and he hated the point. And he said to her, I really don't enjoy your church because all your preacher does is he just gets up there and reads the Bible and then talks about it the whole rest of the time. And she said, what's your preacher do? He goes, well, he reads the Bible, but he didn't talk about it the whole time. Now, he was criticizing me, but hometown doesn't realize he just gave me one of the best compliments you could ever give me. That's what we do. That's all I know how to do. I can explain and tell stupid jokes. That's it. That's my gift mix, all right? And sound like somebody from Alabama want to do it. That's what I do. But that's why we do that. Because our goal here is to know God, the knowledge of his will, so that we can live in a manner worthy of him, fully pleasing to him. You're never going to win anybody to Christ out there by what you know. What's going to be the... That was a bad statement. You have to know the gospel, yeah, of course. But what's going to get their attention is not some vast biblical knowledge. That's a better way of saying it. What's going to validate Jesus is the power of a transformed life that comes from and originates from the knowledge of God and his will. It's important what we put in our minds. It's important to know God. Romans 12, 2, let me throw some verses out there. Paul says to the Romans, and don't be conformed but to the pattern of this world, but be transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what is the will, what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. So the assumption there in Romans is that transformation of one's character and conduct brought about by the renewal of the Christian mind is precisely what equips Christians to test and approve what God's will is, or to discover experientially that God's ways are just best. All right? Ephesians 5, verses 15 through 18, or 17, Paul says, therefore, be careful how you walk, that is, how you live, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time because the days are evil. So then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. So he's praying that they come to know the will of the Lord so that they can walk in a manner that is according to wisdom. He actually says, kind of the way it's going to manifest itself is, you're going to know the will of God in what God's going to give you, and that is all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Okay, wisdom, like knowledge, is just like, boom, here it is. Wisdom is the actual living out and the governing of that knowledge in your day-to-day life. It is living out the knowledge that you're learning. Give you a couple definitions here. J.I. Packer, Knowing God, said, wisdom is the power to see and the inclination to choose the best and highest goal together with the surest means of attaining it. Wisdom is, in fact, the practical side of moral goodness. As such, it is found in its fullness only in God. He alone is naturally and entirely and invariably wise. And so it is knowing God, his character, and then walking according to that, and then as a result, understanding and realizing that's the best way, that God's way leads to life. And this is not just something that you can get on your own, okay? It's something Paul's praying for this because we need to pray for this. Where does wisdom begin? Here's the issue for many of us. The reason we lack wisdom is this. Proverbs 9:10. What does it say? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. It begins. Wisdom begins in having a proper and accurate view of God who is holy. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's the beginning of knowledge. That doesn't mean I'm to be terrified of God, but that knowing God's holiness, God's greatness, God's goodness, God's graciousness, knowing and laying ourselves before him, we have a reverential awe of him. And because we know him and grow in our knowledge of him, he carries much weight in our life. And we desire, because we know him, desire to please him. Because we are in awe of him, and we're in awe of him simply because we've come to know him. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It is what we know of him that dictates our behavior. Because here's what you're going to learn very quickly in this life. If you're going to live in a manner that fully pleases the Lord, it's also going to be in a manner that fully displeases many around you. And what will happen is that you'll wimp out and you'll go with the crowd. You'll be a coward. But you know what the reason is? It's because you see them having more glory than you do God. They carry more weight in your life than a thrice holy, omnipotent God. And the problem is, you just hadn't got a good view of God, an accurate view of God. Because who are they in light of who God is? You're going to be a fool in someone's eyes, I promise you. You get to choose. You're either going to be a fool in their eyes, or you're going to be a fool in God's eyes. But just go ahead and accept it. To walk fully in a manner that's fully pleasing to the Lord is going to be unpleasing to others. Even sometimes believers. I have a little mission statement. It's not really a mission statement. It's just something I have to remind myself as I pursue godliness. And it's this. And I just say it to myself every once in a while. And I say, being the man God wants me to be so I can be the man they need me to be. Okay? Being the man God wants me to be. The knowledge of his will. That's what I want to be. I don't want to be the man that I want to be. I need to be the man God wants me to be so I can be the man they, meaning everybody else, family included, they need me to be. Not what they want me to be, but what, as God's man, they need me to be. Trying to walk in wisdom. And so the Lord gives the wisdom. That's why we're praying for that. One of my favorite Proverbs, Proverbs 2, I used to have this memorized. I don't anymore, but it's good. I know where to go. It says, my son, if you would receive my words and treasure up my commandments with you, making your ear attentive to wisdom and inclining your heart to understanding. Yes. Listen to how this, look at the pursuit of wisdom here. Yes, if you call out for insight and raise your voice for understanding. If you seek it like silver and search for it as for hidden treasures. If you knew there was a treasure buried in your yard when you got home, what would you do? Where's the shovel? It says, if you seek wisdom, ask for a hidden treasure, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom, and from his mouth comes knowledge and understanding. We live in a day where people claim to be wise, but they have just simply become fools. We must draw a distinction between worldly wisdom and divine, godly wisdom. All right? Isaiah chapter 5, kind of, it's talking about Judah, but it's also true of our day. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own insight. On the screen, James 3, 13 through 18. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above. But what kind of wisdom is it? It's earthly, unscriptural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So in the Bible, we see that wisdom, when used of God and good men, always carries a strong moral connotation to it. If you grow in the knowledge of God, if you come to gain from him who gives spiritual wisdom and understanding, it will result in righteous living. And if it doesn't, it's not the wisdom of God. As I said, we looked at one statement on the Bible. The Bible knowledge does not ensure the kind of knowledge and wisdom that Paul has on mind here. But ignorance of the Bible, the focal place where God has so generously disclosed his will, pretty much ensures that we will not be filled with this kind of knowledge of God's will. So just knowing the Bible doesn't give it to you. God gives it to you through the Word. But if you're not in the Word, you're not getting what we're talking about. If you're not seeking God, if you're not crying out, where do you seek it as for buried treasure? It's not in your backyard, unless your Bible's in your backyard. That's it, okay? That's when you do that. You want to hear from God, you read his word. If you want to hear God speak audibly to you, then read it out loud. Okay, that'll happen. That's the way it works. It's God's word. He speaks to us. And so he's praying for that they grow in wisdom, that they would live fully pleasing to the Lord. Now I've got to kick it into high gear. That's what God wants for us. Remember the grace of God, Titus 2, has appeared to us. What does it do? It trains us. God's grace trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, to live upright and self-controlled life in this present age. That's God's will for us. To please him in every way. Think about that. This is what Paul's praying, that you would please him in every action, in every reaction. In the way you talk to your spouse, the way you talk to your children, the way you spend your time, the way you spend your money, the way you spend your leisure time, that the knowledge of God for which he's praying, the wisdom and spiritual understanding, this deep knowledge, experiential knowledge, it results in, again, to live for him in a way that pleases him fully, that's worthy of him, that we practice our position, that we're in Christ. So four quick things. What does it look like when we live pleasing to him? Verse 10, it says that you would increase in knowledge. You may be strengthened with all power. Verse 10, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing, bearing fruit in every good work. All right? Bearing fruit is just... just evidence of his grace, expressions of obedience and love and fruit that God desires. The fruit of the Spirit would be fruit, love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness, something else, and self-control. It's supposed to be nine. I think there's only listed eight. Faithfulness. Did I say faithfulness? I don't know. But anyway, that's fruit. The Bible talks about other things being fruit. Good deeds. Fruit is leading people to Christ. Paul mentions the first fruits of Achaia. Fruit is praise. Hebrews 13 calls the fruit of my lips, which is praise. Fruit is giving money, Philippians chapter 4. Fruit is the product of a righteous life. The only way we're going to see the productivity, that the faithfulness of those righteous deeds, is when knowledge of God is there. When you know God's truth and you have principalized it in our life, and then it becomes productive, that's fruit, okay? We want to see evidence. Jesus said you'll know them by their fruit, all right? And so what's a prerequisite for fruit? The knowledge of God and spiritual understanding, okay? Secondly, not only is there a bearing of fruit, but Christians grow in the knowledge of God. Again, we've come full circle here. That's the experiential part of epinosis. You learn it, you live it, you learn more of it. You come to know God through walking in obedience as empowered by the Holy Spirit. Jesus said in John 14, the one that loves me, he's the one that keeps my commandments. And my Father will love him. I will love him, and I will make myself manifest to him. So we learn more about God, how great, how glorious, how good, how gracious he is, and that knowledge of God then comes right back and produces more fruit. The reason you wig out and stuff when bad things happen, it's only because your mind isn't filled or dominated by the knowledge of God. But when you realize he's great, he's in control, he's got this, even when bad things happen, I'm not saying you're like, woohoo, this is great, this is great, bad things are happening. But you trust him because you know him. Make sense? Hopefully so. And so we have this, we increase in the knowledge of God. So that we would be strengthened, as he says, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing the knowledge of God, may you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy. All right. We like power. We want to feel the power. Pentecostalism is going, just exploding. In third world countries. Why? Because you have a bunch of poor people that they're promising power. They want to see miracles. They want to handle serpents and drink poison and live, which is in Mark 16, and those verses that at the end of it aren't even in the original manuscripts, the oldest manuscripts that we have, but that's another sermon. We won't talk about that right now. But anyway, they want that kind of stuff. They want to see miracles. But if you think about miracles in the Bible, there aren't a great deal of them if you look at over in terms of a period of time, of over time. You don't see a lot of miracles in Genesis. You see some miracles, I guess, falling, Tower of Babel, that kind of stuff. But like, boom, onslaught of miracles came with Moses. And then after Moses, you got one every now and then. Elijah, Mount Carmel. You got the widow. You have one here and now and then with having, but not like onslaught. And then when they pop back on the scene again? When Jesus shows up. And the apostles, valid. But after the apostles, again, you don't, but we like that power. Let's grab a snake, which we're not going to do. But they want to see. Let's see. That's the power we're after. That's why, you know, especially if you don't have power in life, if you feel like you're a failure in life or you don't have any money, you're just so helpless, you'll really gravitate toward, you have to be careful, toward this hunger for power, lust for power. But notice what the power's for. Strengthen with all power, according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy. That's the power. Phil just went to the restroom. Smartest guys I've ever known. Car wreck. 24, 25 years old. You know what's sustaining him? Power from above. That's what sustains him. It is God's will. Life's going to stink at times. It could stink all the time. But as believers, God's power is available to us to endure with joy, to give a testimony to the power of God through our, the word patience there doesn't mean, that's just a long suffering. Not giving up. You marathon runners know a little bit about long suffering. I don't know how you do it. But you just keep on. And in life, it's like that. And in Hebrews, we're to set aside the sin that so easily besets us and those things, and we're to run the race that is set before us. And there's a word in there that means agony. It's an agonizing race. And God's power, through the knowledge of him, we produce fruit and we get power, and that power is for us to make it, to get to the end. And finally, to be thankful. So we have fruitful, knowledgeable, powerful, and then a final, a fourth product of knowing God and his will is to be thankful. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in his inheritance in the saints in light. He's delivered us from the domain of darkness, transferred us into the kingdom of his own beloved Son, in whom we have redemption and forgiveness of sin. We're to be thankful, always thankful, for what God has done for us in Christ Jesus. 1 Thessalonians 5:16 says, rejoice always. When? Always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances. Three things. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. And that's what Paul's praying, that they would know the will of God, the knowledge of God's will. Here it is. Some components of it. Rejoice all the time, pray all the time, and give thanks all the time. That's what God wants. That's the fruit. But that comes from knowing God. It comes from knowing him. The problem is we don't know him. So we don't rejoice always. The gospel is something for which we should never grow weary of rejoicing. God, have mercy on us when we can hear and sing the gospel and not be thankful and rejoice over it. Growing up in that Baptist church, we sing a song. I love to tell the story. Y'all remember that? Y'all may have never heard it, but it's a good song. One of the verses says this, I love to tell the story for those who know it best. Seem hungering and thirsting to hear it like the rest. The people who know it best like to hear it again because it's glorious. It lets us know who God is, how much he laid, that he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. We were slaves to sin, living in darkness, and God in our, but even though we were there in deadness and in sin, he has delivered us. He has. We didn't need a teacher. If we need a doctor, he saw our need. Our need was a savior. And he sent his own son to deliver us out of one kingdom that's ruled by darkness into the kingdom of his beloved son. So we also, that ought to be in the forefront of our mind. That's funny. Like today we were singing Behold Our God. And my kids, they're back there on the spool. And they're just slap happy that we now have hot chocolate. They're going crazy back there. We're singing Behold Our God. And they're beholding the hot chocolate. And I'm like, okay, sing, sing. And then like, Hallie steps back and goes, it's even the kind with the marshmallows in it. And I'm like, but isn't that us? We don't behold, I mean, we're singing Behold Our God. Nothing can compare. But my kids think the hot chocolate's pretty good too, all right? So that can compare. But then we just let trivial things take our mind off of that. We're to give thanks in all circumstances. That doesn't mean that when sickness comes or death comes, that we're to be happy about that or not be saddened by that. I've heard some of the dumbest stories people have told me. I've heard people who've lost a child, and some idiot Christian out here or says they're a Christian told them that if they'd had more faith, their child wouldn't have died. I heard some lady tell me one time in my office, she was telling me how spiritually mature this person was. I can't remember his name, but he witnessed his son get hit by a car, and he jumps up and says, "Thank you, Jesus, he's yours now," and starts praising God after witnessing. That's the dumbest thing I've ever heard in my life. I don't even believe that stuff. I mean, if that's you, then that's just crazy. That's not what it is to be a Christian. We're not some masochist we just rejoice when things stink. We're not thankful when our kids or our parents or our brothers or our sisters die. Doesn't make us happy. What we're thankful for is that even though we don't know why this happens, we know God. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. I thought my son was dying in a hospital when he was 1 month old of meningitis. He had meningitis, it was viral, fortunately, but we didn't know that for 2 days. But I remember thinking, my son can die. And I remember that being the sweetest time for me, my fellowship with God. I remember that time being where God felt so near. I was praising him. I was thankful for him. It wasn't because I was good with my son dying. It was simply because I knew who God was, and I could trust him with situations that I had no earthly idea about. And it was Psalm 103, the verse that, verse 13, as a father has compassion for his children, so the Lord has compassion for those who fear him. I didn't know why my son was sick, but I knew who God was, and I was able to be thankful, even in those circumstances. That's what Paul's talking about. Just how we pray. I mean, this turned from a sermon on this is how we should pray to somebody pray this for us, all right? So, I mean, like, we stink. Okay, yeah, let's pray the same prayer for us, but let's learn to incorporate this in our prayers. It is the gospel that makes all this possible. Jesus dying for our sin. Why does he reveal himself to us? Why does God make us like by his grace like Christ? Because Christ paid for all of our sin on the cross, his body broken for us, his blood spilled for us. And as we take that this morning, we realize we can pray these prayers. We can expect God to answer these prayers not because we deserve it, but because Christ has delivered us out of the domain of darkness into the kingdom of his own beloved Son. And as we pray, as we take the Lord's Supper as believers, let's rejoice in that and be thankful for that. And even if you're in a time in your life that you don't understand why that's happening, you know why this happened. Because God loved you. And that love hasn't changed. And so even now, we can come and be thankful. Because this gives us knowledge of God. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Thank you for the way you reveal yourselves to us, the way that even in our sin and our weakness, you bring us back to you in tenderness and instruction. I pray for your Holy Spirit to move in us, to convict us, and to, Lord, first of all, increase our knowledge of you so that we would have spiritual understanding and wisdom and not be patterning our thinking after the ways of the world, so that we could live in a manner worthy of you and fully pleasing to you, so that we could bear fruit, so that we could come to know you more, so that we could have power and strength by your grace, by your Spirit to endure, and that we could be thankful at all times. May the gospel so saturate our minds that we can obey your will by your grace, rejoicing always, praying always, thanking you always.